In the midst of everything we face as Christians, we have a God who's great and who's good all the time. And so as we look at His Word today, and as we have a look at what God has for us this morning, we can realize that this is God's love letter to us. It's His Word helping us to get to know Him better. And the more we know about Him, the more we desire to become like Him. You know, the last time we were here and I spoke on a Sunday evening, we looked at the motive for missions. And we looked at Matthew 22, I think verses 36 through 40 roughly, where the lawyer comes up to Jesus and asks Him what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we looked at that as being the vertical relationship that we have with God, that love for Him. When that is right, then our horizontal relationship with others will be right. Because when our love and focus is on Him and we desire to be more like Him, we desire to know Him more, then as He changes us, our vertical relationship with others, those around us that God's given us in our mission field will be those that God has us focus on so that we can love them as we love ourselves and have a desire that they come to Christ. So we said the motive for missions is love. And then we looked at the church of Ephesus, who was doing all the things right in Revelation chapter 2. They were doing the works. They were doing the work of the ministry. They were patient and all those things. But then Jesus says in verse 4, He says, "But nevertheless, I have this against you. You've lost your first love." So we said we must keep working on that relationship and staying in God's Word and in prayer so that we can develop that strong vertical relationship so that when God calls us to serve, it comes naturally. Because I believe when our vertical relationship is right, missions happens. Because we're thinking and seeing the world as God sees them. We shouldn't have to work at it. It should just happen if we're seeking that strong relationship with Him. So, that being said, we're going to take a look this morning at Matthew chapter 12, which Myron read. Now, if Myron was going to read, I would have picked like one of those genealogies out of Numbers for Myron to read, but you know, no one told me Myron was going to read. But as we take a look at Matthew 5, 1 through 12, we're going to look at the Beatitudes, or what I like to call missions in action. Because what the Beatitudes are, it's not so much a salvation message, although there's parts in there you can use for that, but it's really a message that Jesus speaking to His disciples, teaching them to what they should look like to the world. And what a true follower of Jesus Christ looks like. A little historical background. At the time that Jesus was giving this message, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah. In fact, the whole theme of the book of Matthew is the Messiah King. And that's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah King to take them from the Roman rule, to deliver them and you know, to fulfill that Davidic promise that the kingship would be in Jerusalem. They were looking for that deliverer. And so as Jesus was speaking here, He was speaking to a crowd that was looking for a different type of Messiah than what they saw. And their spiritual background was one based on the law. The Jewish people, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the leaders of the day, were very much fixed on the law. And it's interesting how things work out. Doug's class this morning was all in the book of Galatians, talking about the reason we were given the law. And how the Jewish people distorted that law to try to make it a means of salvation. And then Paul gives that great defense that the law is nothing but a schoolmaster, a tutor, to show us our need of a Savior. So that's the spiritual background. They were very legalistic. And they had more than just the Ten Commandments and the moral law. They had laws upon laws and laws about those laws. They really had a number of things of obedience. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it was called this because Jesus gave it on a hillside, probably near Capernaum. And this sermon probably took over several days. So I have some time. But praise the Lord, we're only looking at the first 12 verses. So, and Jesus was really going to give His attitude in this whole Sermon on the Mount, even past these 12 verses. He was going to show His attitude towards that law, His attitude towards legalism, and His desire that was going to be focused on the heart of each and every person. And so we see the Sermon on the Mount is really you know, we would classify that as the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And so as we take a look at this, we're going to see a couple things. In the first couple of verses, we're going to see two groups of people. You're going to see the multitudes and then the disciples. And so I want us to think about that as we're going to take a look at the first two verses in a second. But we're going to look at the multitudes and then the disciples, the group that Jesus is going to be addressing here and speaking to. Now, when I spoke at soccer camp, I used this illustration. This is why I was just laughing this morning at Doug's on the law and everything, because I'd already had this plan to do. See how God works things out. And we looked at the kids and we showed them the Ten Commandments. And we said, this isn't something that God gave us to try to earn our salvation, but it was to show us our need of Christ. So when I turned it around, I showed them a mirror. And that mirror was to show us that when we look at the law, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, it shows us that we're guilty. We've all broken it. And I don't like mirrors. You know, when I look in a mirror, I see a lot of bad things. But when we look at the mirror of the law, we see how bad we really are inside. And so the law was given us to show us our need of a Savior. This Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, is also like a mirror. It's a mirror on what Christ's followers should look like. So as we look at these first 12 verses today, we're going to look at what Jesus says a follower should look like. Let's pray. Father, we pray today as we open your word, that Father, for a while this morning, we would rid ourselves of us and allow you to have control. I pray, God, we would empty ourselves of our ideas, our decisions, our things that we have going on. And God, we would just be eager, awaiting what you have for us from your word. And I pray, God, you would help me to be able to deliver your word and to say the words you would want me to say with clarity, with love. And I pray, God, that as we look at your word, that God, your heart, your spirit would move upon our hearts and show us, God, areas in our lives that you would have us to change. For God, your word is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's a transforming word, a word that can change us for your glory. So, Father, I thank you for all that you're going to do in and through us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at it, as I said, the first 12 verses. These are what's commonly called the Beatitudes. And it's something that, as I said, when we look at the first two verses, we see here that a crowd's gathering. If we look at the passage before that, Jesus is doing miracles. And so we see that when this crowd is gathering, you have two types of people. You have those who are coming to see more miracles, those who are coming to see what Jesus is going to do next. And that's the multitudes or the crowds that were following Jesus. And then we're going to see a group called the disciples. Now, there's an argument on whether that means the 12 disciples or just true seekers of Jesus. We see here in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So again, we see the multitudes. Jesus goes up to a mountain, and it was custom of the day. He sits down to teach, and his disciples came to him. And so as we look at that, we see that Jesus is seeking to speak to his disciples. Although he was concerned about the multitudes, he was concerned about all those that were hearing of his message, he had a message that he was going to give to his disciples, true seekers, on what a true seeker of his should look like. Because these things that we're going to look at aren't possible unless there's a new birth. They're not possible unless we've been saved. Because these things that Jesus is going to talk about only happen in someone's heart who's been changed for the gospel. So it seems that those who came to him were disciples. The multitudes were present, able to hear, but it seems his teaching was directed to the disciples. So let's take a look at what Jesus says, what a disciple's heart should look like. Verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we look at the poor in spirit, we're going to take a look at what that means. But before we do that, we're going to see here roughly 9 times, I believe, in these 12 verses is the word blessed. And we need to take a look. When a word's used that much in the passage, we need to make sure we understand what it means. The word blessed actually means happy. Now, it's not like we think of happy. You remember that song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? You know, when we look at the worldly happiness, it's not what it's talking about here. This idea of happiness is happiness that comes from those who are in a correct relationship with God, and those whose hope and everything they are rely on Him. That true happiness, spiritual happiness. So when we see blessed, every time we read that blessed, what we should look at is, happy are those. And again, not an outward happy, but an inward happy. And it's really used a lot of times in the New Testament as a passive sense, meaning it's not us that's making us happy, it's Him who's making us happy. God is making us happy through His power working in us. So when we say happy, we're not thinking about normally what the world says is happy. So verse 3, again, we can say, happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It seems interesting, isn't it, that happy are the poor in spirit? It seems like a contradiction. But what he's talking about is those who are poor inside. You know, before we could become children of God, when we looked at those Ten Commandments that I showed you, we became poor in spirit. We realized that when we looked at God's law, thou shalt not steal, and we remember the times that maybe even from our brother or sister, maybe we stole something or took something that wasn't ours, we said, I'm guilty. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not lie. And if we look back in our lives and look at the times we've told lies, even though we may call them white lies, little lies, in God's eyes they're lies, and we've broken that one. Commandment number 10, we shouldn't desire other things that other people have. We should not covet. So the times that we've looked across at our neighbor's new car or their new boat or their new house, and we go, I'm guilty of that one. Jesus says, thou shalt not murder. Now, I'm looking out, and I hope nobody of you are murderers today. But what Jesus says, if we hated a brother, we're committed murder in our heart. So if we've ever really been angry enough at someone, we wanted to hit them or we dislike them so much, Jesus said in our heart, it's as bad as murdering. Again, looking on the inside. So becoming poor in spirit, first of all, in our salvation experience is when we realized for the first time that we could bring nothing to offer God. That idea of being poor in spirit is being lowly. Being brought down to a place where we have no hope. So being poor in spirit. And when that has to do with the idea of our salvation, it's realizing we need a Savior. Some words that you might describe it means to be poor in spirit would be lowly, helpless, lost, powerless. We have to realize that in no way can we earn our way into heaven because we're all guilty and we need a Savior. Coming to this realization is not something we do on our own. But it's as the Holy Spirit guides and directs us. We know in John 16, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of our sin, to convict us of God's righteousness, and then to convict us of our deserving judgment. And when you and I came to the place where we trusted in Christ as our Savior, we cried out to God, realizing that there is no other hope but Him. And we became poor in spirit. And then Jesus says, the poor in spirit will have the kingdom of God. We'll get the kingdom of God. The idea is when we become poor in spirit and we reach out by faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, we inherit the kingdom of God. When we realize the uselessness of religion, we become poor in spirit. And we trust in Christ as our Savior. Many of you heard my testimony. I was 13 years of age on an Easter weekend when I realized I needed Jesus Christ. I had a sister who always reminded me that I was a little heathen. And if she were here today, she'd say, yeah, he was. And sometimes when I'm around her, I still am. I still pick on her. But I grew up in church. I grew up in the old A-frame when it was the building that's beside Center Crest now is where the old church sat. And I grew up in church. I was at Sunday school. I was at Good News Clubs. I went to Ruth Yost's house for CEF clubs and Bible clubs. And I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that the Bible said I was. And I knew that Jesus died. I knew all the facts. Everybody would say, oh, there's little Jimmy, he's a good boy, because they didn't see me at home, but they saw me here, and I was in church all the time. But it wasn't until the age of 13, even though I knew all those facts, that I realized that it wasn't just Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. It became personal when I realized that I had sinned. And I became poor in spirit, and I was afraid. And I went to my sister, who was home from Bible college, my sister Sandy, and she showed me how I can trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. So, becoming poor in spirit, even though this message of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, is not an evangelistic message, it's the first place when we come to Christ we need to be. We need to realize that we've broken God's law and we're guilty. But you know what? We also need to remain poor in spirit after we're saved. Sometimes the longer we're saved, we forget who we were. And we start to think that we somehow, in some little way, maybe deserve God's grace. And that as we serve God, maybe God is fortunate that we're on His team and we're working for Him. And sometimes we can allow that pride to sneak into our lives, especially as we look to the world around us and we see what's taking place. We can become like the Pharisee who prayed and said, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there. And we can forget to remain poor in spirit, realizing that who we are is because of Jesus Christ alone. It's a miracle of His saving grace. Because the unsaved person's heart's not poor in spirit. Usually they're unsaved or proud, self-righteous, and boastful. But we as followers of Christ need to remember, as I said, who we were before Christ saved us. And what a miracle it is, as Paul said, as we talked in Sunday school this morning, who saved a wretch like me, a sinner like me. Paul says, a sinner who I am chief. And so being poor in spirit, Jesus says, that's a mark of a follower of mine. That's what a follower of mine should look like, to someone who's humble and amazed that Jesus died for them. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn, translated in the Greek, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it, but it really means the idea of lamenting, crying out in deep sorrow. So Jesus says, blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when we see ourselves the way God sees us, we realize we have no hope, as we said, and then our response is to mourn or to grieve and cry out to God. We realize we need saved. And then as we're born again believers, when we do sin, we mourn because of our disobedience and our love for God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you obey me. And when we came to know Christ as our Savior, we were adopted into God's family. He gave us a love for Him. And so now as born again believers, when we sin, we should mourn. I remember Pastor Ron used to say, a true believer can't sin and get away with it. Not meaning get away with it as people see, but getting away with it between them and God. Because of that Holy Spirit working in our hearts, showing us what we've done is wrong. 1 John 1:9 is not a verse for salvation. It was written to believers. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us to all unrighteousness. The idea that when we as believers sin, we can be forgiven. And then we could have our fellowship that was broken because of that sin restored with the Lord. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. We're going to see both of these two things modeled here in Isaiah's experience, his vision. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. Beginning, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that's one of those words I was going to give Myron to say. Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, or angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when Isaiah was confronted with the holiness of God, his first response was to cry out and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He became poor in spirit. And then he cried out, he mourned. Because of that being poor in spirit, he mourned out and said, "Woe is me." In other words, he became what Jesus said here in these first few verses, in verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Those who mourn will be comforted." And if we cry out to God and beg His forgiveness, He will forgive us and make us His child if we're not here today and don't know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Only then can we be comforted. But if we're here today and we are a child of God, we do know Jesus Christ, and there's something in our life that should not be there, and God's pointing it out to you, we also can cry out and be poor in spirit, realizing our sinfulness, and then cry out to God. And God also says we will be comforted as well. We'll be forgiven. And that fellowship, as I said earlier, would be restored as we cry out and mourn because of the sinfulness in our lives. First point I wanted to make this morning as we look at these verses is, when we see our sinfulness, we will cry out to God, either for salvation or for forgiveness. And then thank Him for who He is and His faithfulness to us. So Jesus is saying here in verses 3 and 4 that mark of His disciples that we realize we don't need His forgiveness. We realize that we have a sin nature and that everything we have is in Christ. Now He goes on. Let's look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word meek here has the idea of being lowly at heart, the idea of being humble, the idea of being gentle in spirit. Meekness towards God is that willingness of a spirit in which we accept His dealings with us is good, whether they're in the valleys, as was sung this morning, or we're having a spiritual time of goodness as we see it, even though all things in God's eyes are good that we experience. But meekness towards God is a surrendered heart, being lowly, saying, "God, You're in control. And God, You're God and I'm not. And God, give me the strength to trust in Your plan for our lives." So He says here, "Blessed are the meek." As we look in Scripture, the Bible says that really, as believers, we can be meek, but unbelievers aren't. If we look at Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, I'm just going to read that. You don't need to turn there. It says this, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." Verse 17, "In the way of peace they have not known." And then verse 18 is the key verse in this passage. It says, "There is no fear of God in their eyes." Someone who is unsaved has no meekness towards God. There's no fear of God. In a sense, they are that place in their lives. They're God in their own hearts. They're God in control of their own life. And so Jesus says here, His followers are meek, lowly, trusting in God, lowly in spirit, trusting in God to guide them. Being meek doesn't mean we're weak. It means we're willing to submit ourselves to a holy God, to a higher purpose for what God has for us. And generally, that meek person is gentle and mild when it comes to himself, but yet that same person may be on fire for the Lord. Doesn't mean that we're meek when we're confronted with speaking the truth. It just means in our position towards God, we're meek. Then He says, "The meek shall or will eventually inherit the earth." In other words, we don't own the earth yet. Because of sin, the earth brings us trouble, sickness, all the things that the sinful world has to bring. We look at the news today, it can be a very unsettling time for us. But yes, as Doug said so well this morning, in Sunday school, and is the idea is we as being meek towards God rest in His plan, even if it allows these things. Because one day the Messiah King will rule. We know in Scripture the next prophetic event is the rapture. Then we have the 7-year tribulation period, and then Jesus comes to rule for His 1,000-year reign. But right now, the God of this world, Satan, is in control. And not in control, but allowed to have a run of things. And this is what we see. So blessed are the meek, those who surrender to God's plans, those who realize that God is God and we're not. So as we look so far, we see that blessed are the poor in spirit. The thing that God's word, as it does to all of us as believers, humbles us before a holy God. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn. When we see who we are, we mourn and cry out to God. Blessed are the meek. Those who are lowly in heart. Those who surrender to God's will for their lives. Then he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So now we see a true follower, a true disciple is going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, we'll have a passion to live a Christ-like life. Our desire will be to allow God's Word, to allow the Holy Spirit to gradually rid us of the things in our lives that are sin. And again, that's opposite of what the world has to offer. The world is seeking their own desires, their own things, with no regard to sin at all. We remember the last verse in the book of Judges. You know, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. That's what we see in a lost world. But as believers, we're called to live differently. We're called to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So as we have the opportunity to live out in front of a lost world and do missions where God's placed us, these are the things that we're given. And we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our desire, after all, is to be like Him. We sing the song, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like Him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like Him. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our desire, our prayer should be, God, make us who You want us to be. Conform us into the image of Your Son. And we know one day He will. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says this, beloved, we are God's children now. In other words, our position in Christ, we're adopted into God's family. We're His children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Praise the Lord for that, right? We look into that mirror and we're glad that God's not done with us yet. So what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. In other words, that hope we have in Christ calls us to righteous living, gives us a hunger to live the way God wants us to live. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives the great resurrection passage. And in verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And he says that following all the great promises of victory over sin and death and the resurrection. Our hope should begin that process of purification. We should live a righteous, holy life, a hunger, thanking God for what He's done for us, obeying Him out of love because of the relationship He gives with us. So one day, that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. And so when he says here, for they shall be filled. One day that hunger will be filled and we'll be righteous. We'll be as He is. So second point this morning is we need to be in prayer and in the Word so God can give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because if we're not in daily in prayer, we're not in the Word, we're not being reminded of who God is. We're not being reminded of His holiness and His goodness and His love. And so we gradually lose that hunger and thirst for righteousness and gradually we substitute that with what the world has to offer. And sometimes we as Christians can try to live on both sides of the fence. But if we're in His Word and we're in prayer and surrender to God's will, we can ask Him, God, give us a hunger and thirst for right living, righteousness. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Right? When we accepted Christ, by His grace, we were given what we didn't deserve, which is grace, and then we were given mercy, not getting what we do deserve. So being merciful, in a sense, is also not giving others what we think they deserve. So the idea of mercy is showing others mercy. And that means by being forgiving, if someone confronts us or gives us problems. But it also means, in a sense, mercy is showing compassion and caring for another person as well. Now, when he says receiving mercy, it's not in the position of salvation, because we receive that the moment we're saved. That's unconditional. That's a free gift, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But when we receive mercy, as we are merciful, we get mercy daily from the Lord to continue to grow. That receiving mercy on a daily basis. So we should receive mercy. And then also one day we will be with Him and be spared from that punishment. So when Jesus was saying that receiving mercy, it's not what we talk about salvation. It's talking about mercy just to live the Christian life. Then verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now the word pure in heart, or again, happy are the pure in heart, gets the idea of having a heart that's clean. You know, in CEF we use the wordless book and we show what we call the dirty page, the dark page which shows sin. And then when we trust in Christ, we turn it and it's a nice clean page that shows what God has done through Jesus Christ in our hearts. We've given a pure heart. We're declared righteous. Not that we're sinless, but yet we're declared righteous. And then daily as believers, we seek to live a life that's surrendered to God's will. And if we see sin in our life, we ask for confession and God continues to guide and direct us to become more like Him. So when someone has a clean heart, we first get it when we're born again. And then secondly, it means that we continue to ask God to purify us and help us to become more like Christ. So we as believers are blessed because we've been forgiven, washed by the blood of the Lamb. And we are promised a home in heaven with God. Now, as we live out our Christian faith, our desire should be to live a life, as I said, free from sin as we can. But that does not save us. It only shows that we love the one who did. Our obedience is out of gratitude for what He's done for us. His Spirit, His Word, and His Church are all things God gives us to help us live that Christ-like life. And lastly, we're not alone. Everything we get in our relationship, everything we're able to do in our lives is not on our own power. It's done through the grace of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And then Jesus promises as well to be with us. Even the Great Commission, when we're commanded to go and share the gospel, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And then Jesus says this, and lo, I am with you always. So if you're here today and you say, man, it's hard. I can't do this Christian life on my own. And we would say, you're right. I can't either. But praise be to God that He gives us a free gift of salvation. And He gives us everything we need through His prayer, through Word, His Word, through brothers and sisters in Christ, through godly pastors who teach us and guide us. Everything we need to live a life that He's called us to live. And so Jesus says here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, the idea of peacemaker here is the idea of, I always use the word in the definition. I always got in trouble in English class for using that. But the idea of a peacemaker is someone who wants peace or doesn't like conflict. They want to have harmony. And so blessed are the peacemakers is not only someone who strives for that, but then someone also who helps resolve conflict as well. If we see a brother and sister in Christ who's having difficulties, maybe we can step in and pray and be there for them. That's the wonderful thing about the body of Christ. But we're called to not love conflict or to start conflict. We're called to love one another. Jesus said, by this you'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, we're adopted into God's family. We're sons of God. But when they see, the world sees us living out these Beatitudes in the world around us, just like it was in the book of Acts when the first followers of Christ were called Christians, which meant Christ follower, maybe people will say there's something different about these guys. Why are they trying to live this way? Why are they trying to be peacemakers? Why are they being different? So blessed are the peacemakers. We're to be peacemakers, to live a life of peace. And we're not to intentionally cause problems. And Jesus says, when we do this, we'll become sons of God. So we as Christ followers have the responsibility to show others what Jesus is like. We can be, for many, the only example that the world will see of Jesus. I'm reading a book right now called The Fifth Gospel. Now, again, I can't remember the author. I should have wrote it down. But it's a book that, first of all, it's not a heretical book. It's not saying there's a fifth gospel. We know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what it's talking about is the idea that the fifth gospel was us as believers living out the Christian life in front of the world. That it shows we've embraced those first four gospels with everything that we are. And so all of us here at First Baptist Church can go out when we leave these doors and be a fifth gospel. We can be an example of Christ to those around us. And the writer of this book is talking about how powerful that is for us as missionaries, where God has placed each of us, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, because we live like His followers. And that's where 1 Peter 3:15 comes in, right? But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense for the reason that the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. And that implies that someone's coming up and asking us why we have this hope, why we're different. And again, as I said before, when that vertical relationship was right and we're doing what God calls us to do, missions happens. Because people, a lot of times, will see, why are you different? Now, we're going to look here in the last few verses of this passage. That's not always the case. Doesn't mean that every time we live the Christian life in front of people, it's going to be, I want to hear the gospel. We know that's not the case. And we're going to see what Jesus says next in these few verses. Because He wants to prepare us now for what can happen when we live the Christian life in front of a lost world. Verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So we see in these last two Beatitudes the word persecution. Or happy are those who are persecuted. Now that doesn't sound right in our way of thinking. In verse 10, Jesus is talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, right living. Has that ever happened to you? In the workplace or at school or wherever you are, sometimes people say, oh, there's that Alan Miller. He's always so good, you know? And they make fun of him because he's trying to follow the Lord. And we're persecuted sometimes for right living when we won't bend the rules at the workplace. You're just making it hard for everyone else. Why can't you just go along with things? It'll make it a lot easier. And so sometimes we're persecuted for right living. But then in verse 11, we see the idea of persecuting for Jesus Himself. The Lord knew that His disciples would be persecuted. In fact, John chapter 3, right after the great verse, John 3:16, we look later in the passage and it says, the world will hate you. Basically, Jesus says the world's going to hate you because through you, they're going to see that their sins are revealed. In other words, through you and righteous living and following for Christ, they see who they really are and they don't like it. That's why you see a lot of times those who claim to be atheists are so in your face about atheism, because they hate what they see if it's not true. They always tell us that religion is a crutch, but we would say atheism is a crutch because you're creating a world that there's no God, so you can live the way you want to live so that there's no punishment. So we'll be persecuted for our righteous living, and we'll be persecuted because of who we follow, Jesus Christ. Now, one of our supporting churches, the pastor there gave me this bracelet. And I'm not one to really wear a lot of jewelry. But this says on it, "One with them." And it's a website that's committed to having us as believers pray for those who are being persecuted throughout the world. Because the gospel that sometimes is being preached in the world today, that God wants you to be happy and God's got a wonderful plan for your life and all those things, isn't a true gospel. God does have a wonderful plan for His followers, that's true. But the idea that when we accept Christ, everything goes well, is not true. We see in the news today some of the things as people are being beheaded because they will not renounce Christ. People losing their lives on a daily basis because they say, "No, I am His follower." You and I, as believers here in the United States, aren't really facing that kind of persecution. But we need to count the cost. And we need to remember when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," what He's teaching. And really, sometimes, if we're not facing any persecution today, we have to ask ourselves, is it because we're living too much like the world? Maybe I'm not getting any persecution because there's not enough evidence in my life to convict me of being a Christian. And so Jesus says, happy are those when they're persecuted for right living and because of me. Then He says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you." Jesus basically says, rejoice and be glad because you're in good company. They persecuted the prophets who were before you, and they're going to continue to persecute my followers until the day that I say is enough. But be glad, because that shows that you're living the way that I want you to live. And 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody, or in other person's matters." Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So we see that this persecution that Jesus is talking about here, it can really be a way that we can bring God glory if we stand up in it and give God all the praise. So point four is, we're to expect persecution as Christians. If we're not being persecuted, maybe it's because the world does not know we're Christians. So challenge to us as believers this morning is, remember the mirror? We saw the mirror of the Ten Commandments, and by God's grace, we cried out and were saved. But as we look at this mirror of the Beatitudes, what do we see? What do I see? Do I see sometimes that I'm not in poor spirit like I should be? Sometimes I could be judgmental of another brother in Christ because I think I've arrived and he hasn't. Do I see whatever it is? And if God has spoken to us this morning through His Word of the Beatitudes, we can cry out to God as the psalmist did in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." Remember the mirror. Quickly, there was something I found on the internet called the Bad Attitudes. That's all you can find on the internet, by the way, usually anyway, right? But it says, "Blessed are those who have iPhones, for they are the chill." And I'm assuming they just stole that from our era, that they are cool. I'm not sure what the word chill means, but I think it means something like cool. Maybe some of you younger guys could tell me what the word chill means. But "Blessed are those who have 1,000 friends on Facebook, for they can feel popular. Blessed are the beautiful, the handsome, the athletic, for they will be desired everywhere. Blessed are the lukewarm, for they shall not be called intolerant. Blessed are those who hunger for good food, for they shall be filled. Especially here in the United States, it says. And I know that. I've gained like 20 pounds since we've been back. Blessed are the texters, for they shall miss Sunday morning's text and any resulting conviction. Blessed are the pluralists, for they shall coexist in peace even when no one they know gets to know the Prince of Peace. Blessed are the compromisers, for they are not viewed as fanatical. Blessed are those who make no real difference for God's kingdom, for they shall enjoy abundant life here on earth. And then he puts, your treasure is here. Rejoice only if you have everything you could possibly want. Weep and mourn if someone else has something you don't. And he called that the bad attitudes, the opposite of what Jesus is talking about. And isn't that something about the Beatitudes? It is opposite of what the world says. But if we're going to be missionaries for Christ, and we're all called to be, whether it's in South Africa or right here in Bellefonte or at the workplace, wherever God's placed you, if we live out these Beatitudes, well, we may face persecution, we may face difficulties, but we will be given opportunities to share the gospel. Because missions in action is living these things out in our lives and then being bold enough to obey the Great Commission and telling them the gospel. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've looked at the mirror of God's law this morning and you realize that you're guilty. And I believe if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you know it. And if you're here today and you really believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Bible says that for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today could be the day that you now become God's child. It could be a new beginning of that relationship that you can have with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You, God, for the great message that Jesus gave us and what we should look like as His followers. And I pray, God, as You called us each to be missionaries, that, God, You would guide and direct our lives. Help us, God, to live out a Christ-like life in front of others. And then, God, You'll give us opportunities to proclaim the message of hope, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, and the glory that it is to have a relationship with the living God. And I pray, God, again, if there's anyone here that's never trusted in Christ, that they would just stay today. I know Pastor Scheif, myself, Pastor Aaron, and some other of the men here would love to talk with you, to share with you from God's Word how you can know Jesus Christ personally. And Father, we're going to celebrate the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and remember what it took to make us Your children. And Father, we love You. And we thank You for all that You're doing in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.